Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible, if you can have a Bible safely in front of you, wherever you are, whenever you're listening to this. We have in our studies, if you're new to these studies, what I call our pillar passages. And these are the main scripture references that I use in the study. But, as you'll see, if you're new to the study, lots and lots of other references to passages, to scriptures, to texts, to accounts throughout the Bible. So, if you do have a Bible in front of you, I invite you to check out my references if you're quick at hand with your Bible. Otherwise, jot them down. Check them out later. You're responsible for making sure that I'm presenting this message from our main authority while we're here on earth, God's eternal word, the Bible. So now we have one pillar passage for this study today, and it's in the book of Revelation. This is a series on Revelation. we're in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And I will be expositing at least part of this text. I know I've written on the manuscript, and I know how much we're going to get through. I'll just tell you from the beginning, we're not going to get through all of these verses today, so we'll have to come back to this passage. But I'll give you... hopefully I'll give you understanding of how this first vision in the book of Revelation, why it's here, why it is the first vision, and we'll begin to look at it in this study. So I think you're going to be blessed by it. Let's begin then by looking at our passage, and I'll read it for you. It's, again, the first chapter of Revelation. I'm going to pick up in verse 12. And read through verse 16. And the significance of this passage is, this is the first vision that Jesus gives John on the island of Patmos on that particular Lord's Day. So it's the first vision in the book of Revelation, or this letter of Revelation here. And that's significant, as we'll see in this study. Okay, let's read this. Saints, listen to God's eternal, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Picking up in Revelation 1, verse 12. John the Apostle says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire." I'm in verse 15 now. "His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." Now verse 16. "In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." The first vision that Jesus gives the Apostle John on the island of Patmos on that particular Lord's Day. And we're going to look at this first vision in the study. Let's begin, though, place we should always begin with prayer. Let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Thank you again, Father God, as we've gone through this long series on Revelation. We're beginning to understand this book a little bit better. We're far from understanding it completely, and we want to acknowledge that. We would ask today that you'd give us a little more understanding into this amazing book of visions that is the capstone of your Bible, Father, of your Word, the last book in the Bible. And it's been said that to understand the book of Revelation, we have to understand the other 65 books of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament. There's so many allusions here, so many references to the Old Testament. And so we're going to miss some of these, Father, but give us more understanding into them. And we just ask incrementally that we'd come away from this study knowing you a little bit better, knowing your plan of redemption a little bit better, knowing ourselves a little bit better, knowing this world and the trajectory it's on a little bit better. And we want your illumination. And to understand all these things properly, we need your illumination, Father. So send down your Holy Spirit right now through your dear Son, Jesus. Illumine these dear saints, their hearts and minds, and me too, as I present this word. And we'll give you praise for it. All the honor and glory is yours, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, now, like I said, this passage here that I read for you, Revelation 1, 12 through 16, this is the first vision in the book of Revelation. The first vision that Jesus gave to John on the island of Patmos on that vision-packed Lord's Day. Now remember, saints, Jesus gave all of these visions to John, and by extension to all of God's people, to show us, in order to show us, the things that must soon take place in these last days. This is exactly what verse 1 here in chapter 1 says. The very first verse of this book. The first verse is programmatic. It tells us why Jesus gave John these visions and gave us these visions. So, here's a question, saints. Here's a question. Which thing that must soon take place in these last days will Jesus show us first in these visions? What will Jesus show us first before anything else? Or what did he show? John first. In regard to these last days of time. Again, verse 1 says that Jesus gave John, and by extension, us, these visions in the book of Revelation to show us the things that must soon take place in these last days. So, what is Jesus going to show us first before anything else in regard to these last days of time? See, I think it's a solid supposition to infer that Jesus would give us the most significant revelation regarding these last days first, in order to give it preeminence before he gave us any other revelation about these last days. Do you follow my reasoning, saints? Well, as a matter of fact, Jesus does just this. Jesus shows John the most important vision of all first. First, right here in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 1. And saints, when you understand this first vision in the book of Revelation correctly, and by correctly I mean biblically, when you understand this first vision biblically, you will see that it is the most significant vision that Jesus gave to John regarding these last days. This is the most important vision, this first vision. So, what does Jesus reveal to us about these last days that we're now in? And we've been in since Jesus' enthronement 2,000 years ago. What does Jesus reveal to us about these last days with this first vision? Well, saints, he shows us in this first vision that he himself, Jesus himself, in his resurrected, exalted, glorified state, is presently, in these last days, here with us. The glorified Christ is here with us, here with his church. He's right in the midst of his church. The exalted, glorified Christ, who is presently in heaven, he's presently in heaven, sovereignly ruling over the entire universe, as the rest of the visions in the book of Revelation clearly show us. The glorified Christ is also presently right here on earth with his church, with us, revealing himself to us and ministering personally to each one of his beloved. Now, saints, Jesus' physical glorified body is in heaven. Jesus' physical glorified body is localized. But, as you know, Jesus is fully God, along with being fully man. And so in his deity, in Jesus' deity, Jesus is neither localized in space nor in time. So listen, because Jesus is the God-man, Jesus can say both of these things to his disciples. He can say first, it is to your advantage that I go away. That's John 16:7. That's what Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was crucified. It is to your advantage that I go away. John 16:7. And right before he ascends in his glorified body into heaven after his death and resurrection, right before he ascends in his glorified body into heaven, he can also say to his disciples this: behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. That's Matthew 28, verse 20, the last verse in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus can say both these statements. It is your advantage that I go away, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Saints, both of these statements are true. Jesus' physical glorified body is localized. Presently, it's in heaven until his second coming. But being fully God, Jesus is omnipresent. That is, he is everywhere at once. Although he only reveals his presence to certain people in certain places, but he's everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. So, and it's in that sense that the glorified Christ can be and is here on earth with us in the midst of his churches. Don't you love learning about our amazing God, saints? So in any case, the one who is presently ruling over the universe is with us right now. He's here with us right now to reveal himself to us, saints, and to minister to our deepest personal needs. And this is the revelation that Jesus assessed to be the most important revelation to share with his people about these last days of time. And this is why Jesus showed this particular vision here in chapter 1 that I just read for you, verses 12 through 16. This is why Jesus showed this particular vision to John first before any other vision. You follow that? Now, the second vision that Jesus gives us in this book is a revelation of his present sovereign rule in heaven, his absolute sovereignty over everything in the universe, over every entity that exists, and over every event that occurs. This is the revelation of the second vision in this book in chapters 4 and 5. That's where the second vision in this book occurs in chapters 4 and 5. And we've spent a lot of time in this series looking at that second vision in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We spend a lot of time in there because it shows us Jesus' enthronement in heaven, his investiture as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all authority over both heaven and earth. And you remember in that vision, in Revelation chapter 5 specifically, God the Father gives the glorified Christ, who you remember is pictured as a slain lamb, God the Father gives the glorified Christ a scroll. And that scroll has all the ordained events of the last days in it. And as the glorified Christ, slain lamb as he's pictured there, takes the seals off the scroll one by one, these last day events begin to unfold in time. That begins to occur in chapter 6 of Revelation. But that's the second vision in the book of Revelation. Before Jesus shows us then his absolute sovereignty over everything in heaven and earth, which is a very, very important truth for us to see. First, though, Jesus shows us in this first vision in Revelation that as the resurrected, exalted, glorified, sovereign Lord of the universe, Jesus' most important ministry of all in these last days is this: to personally care for his church, his beloved, the ones who the Father loves so much that he chose us for salvation before the world began, the ones who Jesus, the Son, loves so much that he came to earth to die for us. These are the ones, God's elect, who the glorified Christ is now in the midst of here on earth, revealing himself to and personally ministering to in these last days of time. See, saints, this is the preeminent truth that this first vision in the book of Revelation is revealing to us. And understanding this, how this first vision fits into the whole scope, the entire scope of this book of visions, will help us to understand this vision. It'll help us a lot, as we'll see, as we go through this study. Now, saints, sometimes when I'm studying the Bible, sometimes I try to put myself in the position of the original readers or hearers of whatever portion of God's Word I'm studying. So, as I was studying this passage, this first vision, I was imagining myself as a congregant of one of those seven churches in Asia Minor in the late first century who originally received this letter we call the Book of Revelation. Now listen, saints, when this first vision here in chapter 1 was first read in those seven churches, the believers in those churches, if not all of them, most all of them anyway, would have immediately understood the meaning of the first description of this one who John sees in this first vision. Okay? Look at the first half of verse 13, and you'll see what I mean. Okay? What I mean by the first description of this one who John sees in this first vision. Look at the first half of verse 13. Now, we'll get a running start into this. John begins describing this first vision Jesus gave him by saying, first in verse 12, by saying, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands." We'll talk about those lampstands in a moment. Then, in the first phrase of verse 13, John says this, "And in the midst of the lampstands," and now here's the first description of this one who John sees in this first vision. "And in the midst of the lampstands," here it is, "one like a son of man." Do Do you see that, saints? That's, again, I'm calling that, okay, I'm calling that the first description of the one who John sees in this first vision. John sees him and says, one like a son of man, okay? And I'm also saying, saints, that just about all the believers in those seven churches in Asia Minor would have immediately understood the meaning of this first description of this one who John sees in this first vision. They would have understood what this means, one like a son of man. In fact, they would have immediately correctly connected this term son of man to its Old Testament, biblical for them. They didn't have the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament was their Bible. But they would have immediately correctly connected this term son of man to its biblical antecedent. Okay? The original hearers of this vision would have known, saints, that this description, one like a son of man, is a reference to a vision the prophet Daniel is given in the book of Daniel, specifically in Daniel chapter 7. In that vision, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees, he sees one like a son of man. That's exactly the phrase that's used there. Daniel sees one like a son of man. And this son of man in Daniel's vision arrives in heaven with the clouds. He arrives in heaven with the clouds. And when he gets to heaven, this son of man presents himself to the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. And from this Ancient of Days, from God the Father, the Son of Man, now this is Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, the Son of Man receives, quote, dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 goes on to say that his dominion, quote, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the end of the quote there. That's Daniel 7, verse 14. And saints, that vision in Daniel chapter 7, that is the clearest, most detailed prophecy in the entire Old Testament, showing us our Lord Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven after his death and resurrection, and his enthronement in heaven. His ascension into heaven and his enthronement in heaven. That's what that vision in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 shows us. So Daniel, some 600 years before the actual historical event occurred, Daniel gets to see a vision of Christ's ascension into heaven with the clouds and his enthronement in heaven, his investiture as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire universe. Again, some 600 years before Jesus' historical ascension and enthronement occur. And I'm saying, saints, that the original hearers of this vision would have known that this first description of the one John sees as being one like a son of man, they would have known that this is a reference to Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is the ascended, enthroned one who is given dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Now, saints, It's really interesting because the main way that Jesus referred to himself during his earthly ministry was by this title, Son of Man. This is the main way Jesus referred to himself during his earthly ministry. He called himself the Son of Man. In fact, over 80 times in the four Gospels, Jesus uses Son of Man as a self-referential title, title referring to himself. Now, when Jesus used this title, Son of Man, Jesus was sometimes emphasizing his humanity. Sometimes he was emphasizing his humanity, Son of Man, when he used that title. For instance, Jesus talked about the necessity of the Son of Man suffering and dying. So one reference to this title, Son of Man, when Jesus used it, was to Jesus' own real humanity. Remember, Jesus, I just said this, Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. Jesus is the God-man. So sometimes when Jesus self-referentially used this title, he was highlighting his humanity, his real connection with human beings. But other times, saints, other times this title, Son of Man, was used by Jesus with Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7 in mind. So Jesus, when he used this title, sometimes was referring to his future glory, his future enthronement in heaven as Lord over the entire universe. For instance, during that hastily convened meeting of the Sanhedrin the night before Jesus' death, when Jesus appeared before the Jewish high priest and the other Jewish officials, when the high priest, when Caiaphas asked Jesus directly whether he was the Christ, the Son of God, here's how Jesus replied. He replied in this way. This is Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus replied to Caiaphas in this way. Remember, Caiaphas says, he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" He asked Jesus this question directly. Jesus replied, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Again, that's Matthew 26, verse 64. And saints, see, this is the meaning of this description, one like a Son of Man. Here in verse 13a, here in Revelation 1, in this first vision in the book of Revelation, this reference, one like a Son of Man, is referring to Jesus as the ascended, enthroned Lord of the universe. And again, I'm saying the original hearers of this vision would have known this. They would have known this. But saints, what would have been very, very surprising to these first hearers of this vision is where this one like a Son of Man is in this vision. This is what would have been very surprising to them, where this one like a Son of Man is in this vision. The Son of Man in this first vision in Revelation is not in heaven like the Son of Man in Daniel's vision is. Instead, look again at verse 12 and the first half of verse 13 here in our passage. Verse 12 and the first half of verse 13. Instead, the Son of Man in this vision is in the midst of the lampstands. In the original recipients of this letter, didn't have to wait long to find out, to discover what these lampstands in the vision represent. Because John tells us down in verse 20 of chapter 1 here. Down in verse 20. Look at verse 20. It's always very welcome when John interprets for us one of these visions in Revelation. Then we can't misinterpret the vision, okay? Verse 20 tells us, saints, that the seven golden lampstands in this first vision represent the seven churches. Do you see that, verse 20? Now, can you imagine when the original hearers of this vision heard this? What they would have thought? How they would have responded? When they heard that the Son of Man, the exalted, glorified one, who has been given all dominion and glory and an everlasting, indestructible kingdom, is in the midst of the seven lampstands. And the seven lampstands represent their churches. Their churches. The churches of these original recipients of this letter. You follow that? Now, the second vision that I referred to a moment ago in chapters 4 and 5 is going to show that the glorified Christ is in heaven, sovereignly ruling over the universe, that he is the first cause of every event and every human action in these last days. And that would be expected. That's what the original recipients of this letter would have expected, because that's where the Son of Man is in Daniel's vision. But this first vision shows us, saints, that the exalted, glorified Christ is in the midst of his churches here on earth, and that he's revealing himself to these churches and personally ministering to them. And in fact, to prove his personal presence and ministry in the midst of his churches, the glorified Christ, the Son of Man, gives a personal message to each one of these seven churches. And these seven messages to the seven churches are preserved for us in the next two chapters of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3 of this book of visions. Are you following me, saints? Trying to get into the head of the original recipients, okay? Think the way they did. In the midst of the lampstands in this vision, John sees one like a Son of Man. And John is seeing in this vision the glorified Christ, who at that point had already been enthroned in heaven. Right after his redemptive accomplishment was complete, right after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. And he was immediately enthroned in heaven. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. And it was at that point that Jesus received all dominion and glory and a kingdom from God the Father, like the vision in Daniel chapter 7 shows us. But again, here's the remarkable thing about this first vision here in Revelation. The glorified Christ isn't in heaven here in this vision, like he is in Daniel's vision, and like Jesus tells the high priest Caiaphas, the Son of Man will be, there in Matthew 26, verse 64, that I quoted a moment ago. John sees in this first vision in Revelation the glorious form in which Christ presently exists. But he sees the exalted, glorified Christ here on earth. And he's here on earth revealing himself and personally ministering in a particular place to a particular people. He's in the midst of his churches, ministering to his elect, to God's people, very personally. And we see that even more in chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus has a personal message for each one of these seven churches. Sometimes the messages sting. We don't always like them, but we know they're absolutely true, and they always cause us to grow the faith and knowledge of our the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're always appreciative of the truth that comes from Jesus. Isn't that great, saints, when you start to understand these visions? Isn't this a great vision? Now, when we understand this, saints, what I've laid out up to this point in the message, when we understand this, then the description of the Son of Man in this vision becomes much, much more meaningful and personal to us. Because, here's why, because the characteristics of the Son of Man in this vision are descriptions of characteristics and attributes and offices of the glorified Christ that he is presently using to minister to us. I think this is a good way to understand this vision. Let me say that again. The rest of this vision that we haven't looked at yet is what we're going to start to look at now. These descriptions of the Son of Man, these are characteristics and attributes and offices of the glorified Christ that he is presently using to personally minister to his church, to us saints. Okay? So let's think of them that way, and you'll see, I think this will begin to open up in a new and deeper way for you, because I think we're kind of on the right track here. Now, just to tell you from the beginning, I said this before I began the message, I'm not going to have time to go through all these descriptions of the glorified Christ in this vision, in this particular study. But let's talk about as many as we can with the remaining time we have. Okay? Now, saints, it's not a coincidence that right after this one John sees in this vision is described as being one like a son of man in verse 13a. I consider that the first description of this one that John sees. The second description John gives us of this one he sees, of this son of man, is an old covenant description of the high priest. That's what we have in verse 13b, the second half of verse 13. This is an old covenant description. This is an old covenant description of the high priest, Israel's high priest. Verse 13b. John says that the one he sees is, the Son of Man is, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Do you see that? Second half of verse 13. Saints, Aaron and the other high priests in Israel, in Old Covenant times, of course, as part of their high priestly attire, wore a full-length robe. Exodus chapter 28, verse 4. Exodus 28, 4 tells us this. And the Old Covenant high priests also wore a golden breastpiece on their chest called, there in verse 13b, a golden sash around his chest. They also wore a golden breastpiece, as it's called in Exodus, on their chest. One reference of that is in Exodus chapter 29, verse 5. Exodus 29, verse 5. So verse 13b is a description of two parts of the official garments of Israel's high priest. And saints, listen, there is no more important ministry that Jesus carries out for his people, for us, than this ministry of his perfect priesthood. This ministry of Jesus, of his perfect priesthood. Saints, let me remind you why this is so. Why we have to have Jesus as our high priest, okay, to have salvation. Let me connect this for you. Saints, Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man. This is his priestly work, his main priestly work. He's the one and only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, 1 Timothy 2, 5 says this, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's a description of Jesus' priestly office, as theologians call it. Now, this means, saints, that the only one in the universe who can reconcile us to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Acts 4, 12 says this, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4, 12. Now, saints, the reason why there is salvation in no one else is because Jesus is the only one who has fulfilled God's law by obeying God's commands perfectly. He's the only one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Romans 3:10, describes all the rest of humanity, including the first man, Adam, this way. Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous. No, not one." Since Adam, saints, since Adam's fall, everyone born of natural generation, so all of humanity except for Jesus, everyone born of natural generation is born a sinner. Actually, it's even worse than that. Everyone since Adam is conceived in sin, the Bible teaches in Psalm 51, verse 5. Everyone at the point of conception is a sinner, the Bible teaches. So, as Romans 11, verse 32 says, God has consigned all to disobedience. God has consigned all to disobedience. Now, that verse, Romans 11:32, goes on to say, it begins by saying God has consigned all to disobedience and ends by saying that he may have mercy on all. That he may have mercy on all. Now, saints, this doesn't mean that God is going to save everyone. When Romans 11:32 says that he, God, may have mercy on all, it doesn't mean God is going to save everyone. You know that. Only God's elect are going to be saved. When God says in Romans 11:32 that he's consigned all men to sin, disobedience, that he might have mercy on all, when he says that he might have mercy on all, God means, here's what he means there in Romans 11:32. He means that he imparts his saving grace, the mercy of his saving grace, to his elect. And God imparts the mercy of his common grace to the non-elect. Saints, as I've tried to show you in this series, understanding the biblical truth of common grace is absolutely crucial in order to understand redemptive history. So we'll come back to more studies on that important biblical truth of common grace in the future. So everybody kind of gets it under their belt. In any case, saints, there's no more important ministry that Jesus carries out for his people than this ministry as our perfect priest. Because as our perfect priest, this is how Jesus reconciles us to God. This is how he saves us. As our perfect priest, Jesus has mediated for us eternal salvation by earning for us, with his perfect life and his atoning death, perfect righteousness. Jesus, in his perfectly holy life, earned for us perfect righteousness. And then Jesus, in that instant in time he saved us, Jesus gifted this righteousness to us as reckoned righteousness. That's what the New Testament calls it. Reckoned or imputed righteousness. That's righteousness that the person who receives it didn't accomplish, but receives as a gift. reckoned righteousness. That's called justification in the New Testament. And it's the foundation of salvation, of personal salvation. So, saints, it's no wonder that one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is this perfect priesthood of Jesus, because this is Jesus' most important ministry to us. And the author of Hebrews reminds us in his book that because of Jesus' perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice in our behalf, we can now, we believers can now, now that we're saved, we can, with the confidence of faith, we can draw near to the throne of grace, so that we can, at any time and in any place, receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. That's a quote from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. So, saints, can you see why this description of the glorified Christ as our great high priest is the second description of this Son of Man here in this first vision of the book of Revelation? Again, it's because there's no more important ministry that Jesus carries out for his people than the sacrificial, reconciling, saving ministry that our Lord Jesus carried out and continues to carry out for us, for his people, as our perfect priest. And this is why, saints, think about it. This is why, even in the second vision in this book, in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, even in that second vision that pictures the glorified Christ as the sovereign Lord ruling over heaven and earth, even in that vision, the glorified Christ there is pictured, do you remember? I said it earlier, is pictured as a slain lamb. That's why the glorified Christ ruling from heaven is pictured as a slain lamb in that vision. Even in that second vision, the glorified Christ is pictured as a slain lamb, signifying his priestly office, his most important work on our behalf, of his many ministries to us. Jesus' perfect priest is the most important because it's what saves us, okay? It's what saves us. Of course, he speaks to us as prophet, and we're saved by his word. And so all his offices, prophet, priest, and king, really overlap, don't they? Okay, look at verse 14 now. You can see we're not going to get far, but look at verse 14. Now remember, saints, the premise of this study, these descriptions of the Son of Man in this first vision, these are characteristics and attributes and offices of the glorified Christ that he is presently using in these last days to personally minister to his church, to us. So look at verse 14 as John continues to describe what Jesus shows him in this vision. John says, verse 14, the hairs of his head now, he looks up, and he sees the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. So he sees his hair, and then he sees his eyes. Now, saints, sometimes, if you read commentaries or again study Bibles, sometimes this snow-white hair on the Son of Man in this vision, sometimes commentators understand this as picturing, representing, symbolizing the eternal nature of Christ, his eternal nature. The fact that Jesus, in his deity, has existed for all eternity. That he has no beginning, of course, no end. The fact that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal. Some commentators interpret this white hair here that's white as wool, like snow, as bespeaking Jesus' eternity, okay? And as a matter of fact, here in Revelation chapter 1, up in verse 8, Jesus proclaims his eternal nature. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's what that means, or the first and the last. Which is a way of saying, Jesus is saying, I have no beginning and I have no end. Like he said, or he said in John chapter 8, verse 56, this caused a little upset. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, calling himself the great I am there. So in any case, commentators sometimes interpret the Son of Man snow white here in this vision as representing Jesus' eternal nature. Now, I haven't done a study. I haven't done a poll or anything. I haven't done a comparison study. But I do know, done some reading on this over the course of this series, and I do know that lots of other commentators interpret this snow white hair in a different way. These other commentators interpret this symbol as representing not Jesus' eternity, but rather Jesus' perfect wisdom. Jesus' perfect wisdom. And this is what I think it represents, the perfect wisdom of Jesus. Let me tell you why I think this. There's several reasons. First of all, because white or gray hair is used in the book of Proverbs to signify wisdom. Wisdom that comes with age, or in any case should come with age. Okay. Now, I'll give you an example. Two proverbs that make this connection, there's more than two, but two of them that make this connection between white hair and wisdom are, I'll just cite these, Proverbs 16, verse 31, Proverbs 16, 31, and Proverbs 20, verse 29. And it's not only the book of Proverbs that does this. Let me give you another example. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, Leviticus 19, verse 32, this connection is also made between white or gray hair and wisdom. And wisdom. Of course, age is also factored in there too. That's why the person has gray hair, because of age. Now, just so you know, saints, I checked the ESV Study Bible. I probably should do this more often, because a lot of you have that study Bible. I don't want it when I'm studying, though, to kind of redirect me. I want to seek these things out and then check it. And a lot of times I just don't have enough time to check all the different references. But in this case, I checked the ESV Study Bible, which many of you use, and I checked another study Bible I have in my library. It's a Zondervan NIV Study Bible, which I found very helpful in the past. And they both of these, take this tack that I'm taking, that this white hair on the Son of Man in this vision represents the perfect wisdom of Jesus. So Wayne Grudem, I agree with Wayne Grudem on this one. Okay. Now, remember, saints, the truth of the Trinity teaches us that all Jesus' attributes are also attributes of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. Those of you who were in the study on the Trinity last Sunday in the adult Sunday school may remember this principle of the Trinity, that each of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each subsists in the full undivided essence of God. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each in themselves fully God. So each fully have all the exact same attributes that the other two persons of the Trinity fully have. Okay? So, I bring that up because in that vision in Daniel chapter 7, where we see the Son of Man, I mentioned that we also see in that vision the Ancient of Days, who pictures God the Father. And the Ancient of Days in that vision in Daniel 7 is described as having hair like pure wool. That's in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Now, that symbol is not interpreted for us there, but that's the reference. Okay? So the Father has perfect wisdom, the Son has perfect wisdom, the Holy Spirit has perfect wisdom. That's the way I would interpret that. And each is eternal as well, if you want to interpret the symbol that way as representing eternity. Okay? But, saints, what tips me in favor of interpreting this white hair as representing the glorified Christ's perfect wisdom is this. In the second half of verse 14, okay, look at the second half of verse 14 now. There is described there a similar characteristic of the Son of Man to this perfect wisdom. The second half of verse 14 describes the Son of Man's perfect discerning knowledge. His perfect discerning knowledge. This is how it's described. I'll read second half of verse 14. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That's verse 14b. Do you see that if you have your Bible open? Yeah. This is signifying the perfect discerning knowledge of our Lord. And there's relative consensus on the interpretation of this symbol, okay? So if we take the first half of the verse as signifying his perfect wisdom, there's a connection between those two. That kind of tips me to think that the white hair does, in fact, as most commentators suggest, represent Jesus as the Son of Man's perfect wisdom. Okay? Now remember, I'm going to say it again, so we're all staying on. I'm just trying to give you the template of this again. So when we come back, we'll have this template. These descriptions of the Son of Man here in this first vision, these are characteristics and attributes and offices of the glorified Christ that he is presently using in these last days to personally minister to his church, to us. That's the focus of this first vision. So, at this point, here's a pastoral question for you. Okay? Saints, do you ask Jesus for wisdom and knowledge and discernment in your life? The living Lord, who has perfect wisdom and perfect discerning knowledge, is right here with us, saints. That's what this vision is showing us. He's in the midst of his church. The church isn't a building. It's God's people. He's right in our midst. So I'm asking you, do you ask him for wisdom and for discernment and for more knowledge? James, Jesus' half-brother, says this in his New Testament book. You know this verse. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach, and it will be given him. Isn't that simple? That's James chapter 1, verse 5. And later in his New Testament letter, James says this, you do not have because you do not ask. That's James chapter 4, verse 2c, last phrase of James 4, 2. And you know, the words I quoted earlier from the book of Hebrews also seem relevant again here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 seems relevant here, so I'll quote that again. Remember, the author of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, in this regard, let me just quickly give you a little testimony. This may encourage you, that's its intended way, to encourage you to ask Jesus for knowledge and wisdom and direction in your life, to practice this more and more. Now, I've said this several times before, but it amazes me. This amazes me. It amazes me so much that I'm going to repeat it again now, okay? Saints, for nearly 35 years now, I've prepared sermons and Bible studies for our weekly services. It used to be in the old days four of them, you know, three. Now two, but the two probably in content and in length equal probably four, okay, really. But I've been doing this for 35 years now. Let me just say this. This is my testimony. Never, even once, when I've asked Jesus and then waited on Jesus to direct me and show me the subject of the sermon or Bible study I'm to prepare, never even once in these 35 years has the glorified Christ failed to direct me. Not once. Every time I've come to Him, saints, and simply asked Him and then waited for His direction, every single time in these 35 years. Now, there's been times I haven't asked and haven't waited, and that's different. But I'm saying every time I've asked and then just waited on Him, He's directed me in such a way that I've known the subject, the passage, the section, the book, whatever it is, that I'm to present, that I'm to study and present. Then He always gives me enough time to do the study as well. Every time, saints, without fail. And then, you know what? He's also provided confirmations to me of the way that He's directed me, of which I'm very appreciative. Sometimes I like Gideon. I need those confirmations. Make sure it wasn't just me talking to me, that it really was the living Lord. Okay. Saints, do you know why? I was thinking about this. Do you know why Jesus has done this for me over all these years? It's because, saints, like this first vision in the book of Revelation reveals to us, it's because the exalted, glorified Christ in these last days that we're presently in is in the midst of His churches. He's here with us, revealing Himself and personally ministering to His beloved. And I'm one of His beloved. Praise be to God. And saints, so are you. So are you. Luke 11, verses 9 and 10 says this. You know this passage, Luke chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. To everyone who knocks, it will be opened. You know why? Because He loves us, saints. Because He loves us. Well, we made it through three verses anyway. We'll have to come back and finish up this vision in the future as God directs, okay? Hope you're blessed by that. Will you join me in prayer, saints? We're out of time. Father, we do thank You so much. I was tremendously blessed. We move slowly sometimes when I exposit these passages. So I thank You for the great patience You've given these saints to continue to stick with it and listen to me a couple times a week. I'm so blessed to be in this church. The church is people. You've provided a wonderful building for us, but all of this is going to be, it's going to be gone. None of this is going to remain. We know that. We're studying the book of Revelation. We know that. What's going to endure is these souls, these eternal souls. And those who are Yours, Father, what we're experiencing here is barely a wisp of what we're going to experience in the new heavens and new earth. And so we should be the most joy-filled, happiest, most enthusiastic, most hopeful people in the world. And for us to be anywhere, anything like that, we need You to show us, continue to show us, Father God, because we know both faith and hope are gifts. Hope is future-looking faith, and that's a gift just as much as faith is. So we would ask it right here at the end. Grant us and give us as a gift. We want to ask more faith and more hope. Continue to give us wisdom and knowledge and discernment to operate in this dark world and this gray world at times. It's so hard to discern. But You give us discernment, Father, as we ask. And we're asking for it right now. I ask it for myself and these dear saints as well. And we thank You. We know You're going to answer that prayer. More and more so. All the honor and glory accrues to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.